Well, thank you for coming this evening, and we are continuing our series that we've entitled Help Wanted. And what I thought we'd do through this late springtime as we, and we'll carry this over into the early summer, and I should warn you, I'm using several different sources to kind of, you know, be source materials for me. And there's a particular book that someone quoted, and I've been trying to find, but it's out of print. It's like a 1932 volume of a book. But the person quoting this book that I can't find said that this book talks about all the occupations of the Bible, and the author says there's somewhere like 237 or something like that of them. I'm not going to share all of them with you, okay? So you can relax. This is going to be the best of, okay? But there's a few that have been interesting. We've looked at the potter. We looked at a few weeks ago, and we've looked at some things in Scripture, and I've been looking at some things to kind of help us understand some of these professions. We looked last week at the tax collector, and it's interesting once you start studying how some of these professions pop up in different places. And that is the case for what I want to share with you tonight. For tonight, I want to talk about the centurion. The centurion. There are several centurions mentioned, and we'll explain what that job was and what it entails in just a moment. But there are several of them. There's actually two that are named in the text of Scripture. They're all strictly in the New Testament because a centurion was an officer of the Roman Empire, the Roman army. But there are two that are mentioned, and even though they were Roman and non-Jewish and occur in the story of the Gospels, so the four Gospels and Acts in that time frame, it's interesting, every one of the centurions that are mentioned are spoken of in a very favorable light. It seems like anti what you would normally think. It seems like it goes against conventional wisdom because the Romans were hated, and this was the central consolidation and concentration of the power of Rome in these types of soldiers. But interestingly, every story you find, they are viewed very sympathetically and very favorably. So that's what we want to look at tonight. And I want to just begin with a little background before we actually get into the Bible text, and we've kind of tried to have this kind of format to give some background to help us about what a centurion was. So I've got some pictures for you. If you want to bring up the first one there. A lot of what we know about centurions, at least as their appearance, we have found, and this is, I forget where this is actually located. It's actually outside of Italy. It actually might be in Great Britain as I think about it. But this is a monumental tomb. In other words, in their day, particularly notable people, it would be kind of like a tombstone, although it didn't necessarily go over their grave, okay, if you want to say that. It was to commemorate someone who died, but maybe they were buried someone else, but in the family home or in their city, you would set up this little monumental tomb. And usually it was with a skilled craftsman would engrave a likeness of the person. Well, since it's made out of stone, these have lasted over the last couple of millennia, and over those 20 or so centuries, we have a little bit of insight into what they looked like, their armor and so forth. This one is a Marcus Callius, and it tells us he was a centurion of what particular legion he was involved in. Always as they are pictured, they were pictured with being a little more regal armor and decoration than just the regular soldier. Although oftentimes, and particularly it would seem like almost all the time, these men came up through the ranks. They started out as, they didn't call them privates, but as we would call it in our army, they'd start out at the bottom being a private, and these men worked their way up. And there were two things that kind of stood out. One was their ability to lead other men, and secondly was their courage in battle that made them stand out. I'll bring up the next picture, just another one of these monumental tombs. This is another one of these pictures that gives us some idea of what a well-dressed centurion looked like back in those days. And I'll show you an artist putting it together in a little more colorful fashion in just a moment. But one of the interesting things was in Roman formation, and you understand warfare was different than it is today. You basically would, you know, line up in your rows and in a particular grouping, and you would march toward the other army, and it was hand-to-hand combat. It was swords and shields and fighting face-to-face and person-to-person. But the Roman centurion was the man that was on the front right corner of the formation. These men did not lead from way back behind the battle lines and send information forward to tell them what to do. These were the men that led from the front. And they were very courageous and they were very tough. Most of them earned their way up the ranks to the rank of a centurion by being involved in battle and by showing themselves strong and brave in battle. So these were tough, tough men, if you want to say it that way. Now, just one more picture before we move on. This is an artist drawing from based on some of the historical data of what a centurion may have looked like. And some of this, you just have to kind of imagine collars and so forth. But that might give you some idea of what they looked like in battle and in their battle dress. And this would be pretty much standard uniform. Something else before we get into even what's on your notes there was we also need to understand this about soldiers in the Roman Empire. Basically, they did more than go into battle. They were the police force in the occupied land, so they had to keep order. If there was somebody involved in criminal activity or somebody breaking the law, they would take care of that. And as such, because there was always this danger of rioting, there was always a large force stationed in Jerusalem and another large force stationed in Judea nearby Jerusalem. And interestingly, history tells us that whenever it was a time such as Passover or one of the feasts, they would bolster the troops in Jerusalem because they didn't want the religious fervor to get out of hand. They also act as prison guards. You see this over in the time of Paul, after Paul is arrested in Jerusalem. And really, if it were not for these Roman soldiers rushing into the melee, the riot that's breaking out over Paul because they thought that he was bringing Gentiles into the temple, even though he wasn't, and so forth, Paul would have probably been killed right there on the spot by the mob. But the soldiers rush in, they arrest him, take him under guard, and you know the rest of the story. He appeals to Caesar, and eventually he goes by ship. You remember the shipwreck and all of that? That plays out in the end of the book of Acts. So they were prison guards. They transported prisoners. They were the police force. They were the soldiers. In some instances, they acted as aides to administrators. So when Pontius Pilate, who is the governor of Judea, when Jesus is brought before him and tried, and you know the rest of the story, there would have been a Roman soldier, a Roman centurion, and one of the stories we're going to read later was there was a centurion on duty right there when Jesus Christ was crucified. And that's one of the three stories that we're going to look at briefly, okay? So there's just a few facts on it. You can jot these down if you like. But the first one is this one, if you'll bring the next slide up, please. The centurion comes from the same Latin word as century. It literally means someone who's over 100 men. So a centurion was an officer that had 100 men under his command. Now, oftentimes, maybe they didn't have a full 100-man complement, because sometimes, as it would be in anything we have today, you might say, well, there's 10 people working my business or my office or my factory or my shop, but there's only 8 employed at the moment. So sometimes it might be 80, sometimes it might be 90, but in rough terms, about 100 men that he would do. It's really hard to make a direct comparison to modern armies. I read someone who seemed to know what he was saying, but he said it was probably equivalent to a captain in a modern army. That would be maybe the closest equivalent, if that it communicates anything to you. So the rank of a captain in modern armies. We already talked about that they were known for leading from the front, so that these were brave men, they were tough men, and they served well. And I'll do this anyway. If this is just too much data for you, you can just zone out for a couple minutes. It's okay. But it gets confusing to me, all these different terminology of ranks and so forth. But if you think of 100 men, and this group was led by a centurion, so that was their rank. And then six groups of 100 men each, so 600 soldiers, made what was known as a cohort. That was the next unit of their army. And it was commanded by an officer known as a tribune. And then if you took 10 cohorts, which at least on paper, if every unit were at full strength, that would be 6,000 men. And that would make up a unit known as a legion. And that was ruled over by a legate. It's interesting that Jesus uses that same terminology, and you can look this up, okay? But you remember Jesus talks, there's two places where you run into the word legion. You remember that he runs into one person who's demon-possessed, and he says, "What is your name?" He says, "We're legion, for we're many." So you understand this is a large group. But you remember also Jesus tells his disciples when they were saying, "We're going to fight to the death for you," he says, "Do you not know I could pray the Father and he would send legions of angels to rescue me? It would be no problem for me to be rescued from Rome or the Israel and the Jewish authorities and so forth," but he willingly died. So we run into that word legion. So a legion was 6,000 people made up of six cohorts of 600 people each, made up of six centuries, 100 men units ruled over by a centurion. So the centurion was kind of down on the level that you could relate to and would be kind of among the populace. He would be like the officer that you would see out on the streets in their day. He would be the first one you would go to and appeal to beyond just the Roman foot soldier. Because of their origin and because of their job, the best way I know to describe them was this, and thank you for already having that up. They were tough, no-nonsense soldiers. They were hardened. They were battle-hardened. These were tough men. But interestingly, we're going to find out, and this is really the point, I think, that as we draw all these stories together, as we're going to do here in just a moment, we're going to find out that you can be tough on the outside, and you can have a tough life, and you can go through some tough things, but you can still have a very tender heart to the things of God. And you're going to find out these three centurions we're going to look at had some sensitivity to the things of the Lord. And I want to take you, first of all, to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 7. Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, the story of an unnamed centurion. Luke chapter 7, and we pick it up right at the beginning of the chapter. And this is the centurion, we're just going to say it this way, a centurion who recognized Jesus' rank. Even though he was a man of notable rank, here was someone who recognized where Jesus ranked in the scheme of things. Verse 1, chapter 7, Gospel of Luke. "Now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum." Remember, that's one of the cities that we studied about back when we were talking about Bible cities. Verse 2, "And a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die." That tells you a little something else about centurions. He had a personal servant that served him. That would have been a slave if we understand it that way. So he was a man of some prestige and some means financially. But he loved this servant. This was not someone who was just expendable to him. This was not just a part of his possessions. This was someone he cared about deeply. Verse 3, "So when he heard about Jesus," now this is extremely interesting, "he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant." Now there's a reason he doesn't come, and we'll see a little hint of that a little bit later, but he goes to the elders of the Jews. That would be the rulers, the notable men of the synagogue that was in this town. He goes to the synagogue and he calls for a meeting of the leaders. Says, "I want you to do this for me. I want you to go and find Jesus and plead with him to heal this my servant who's about ready to die." And look at verse 4. "And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving." Now, this is a standout kind of a guy, because there's not too many of the Romans who were the oppressors, not too many of the Romans who were the ones that were keeping them under the iron fist of Rome, as it were. There's not too many of the Romans that they would thought kindly of, but this group from the Jewish synagogue in Capernaum go to Jesus and says, he deserves some help. We're pleading with you to help him. Notice verse 5, it says what had happened. "For he loves our nation." That's pretty remarkable. Now, he would not have been a Jew by birth. There's some who think, well, maybe he became a Jewish proselyte, and that's a technical term for someone who was born non-Jewish that can go through the rites to become Jewish by choice. a Jewish proselyte. So although I don't really know as you could prove that, just that he loved our nation, but it says he has built us a synagogue. That's pretty remarkable. And either one of two things has happened. Either he helped finance the building of the synagogue, or he smoothed out the red tape, if there were any. And by the way, in every society there is red tape, okay? So just understand that. Some way he tore down some obstacles, or perhaps he used his own 100 men under his command to do the bricklaying and the log hauling and the actual building of it. My guess is, I can't prove this either, but my guess is, being the no-nonsense, hard-edged men that were, I think he said, boys, we're going to roll up our sleeves and we're going to go build a synagogue for these people. We're going to build them a place of worship. Now, you understand, in his culture, there was not one God. In the Roman way of thinking, there were gods for every occasion. The Jewish God was the God of a, in their mindset, in their thinking, was the God of a people who had been vanquished, had been defeated, had been conquered by Rome. So their way of thinking is, yeah, we have our gods, you have your God, but your God didn't do very well for you, did he? We understand that's not true. We understand why they're in this situation. It was because of disobedience rather than because of a superior God. But he understood that there was a God in heaven and had some appreciation for the Jewish faith and for the God of Israel, to the point that he built a synagogue for these people. So this is a real standout sort of a guy. We've already seen two indications that this centurion, battle-hardened, no-nonsense, tough as nails, that sort of thing, skin like leather kind of guy, he's already had a heart of compassion for his servant. He's had a heart of compassion for the people of this city to build them a synagogue. And then he goes to, he takes this step to send these leaders. Verse 6. Then Jesus went with them. Now something remarkable is about ready to take place. Now, go, and would you please bring Jesus? So Jesus consents, I'm going to go. And you remember, this is the great healer, and you don't have to go far before or after this chapter and see where Jesus, because of his divine power, healed many people of all sorts of things. He had that ability. Then Jesus went with them, verse 6, and when he was already not far from the house, so maybe the centurion looks out and sees this delegation coming back, and probably the leaders of the synagogue coming, and you got 12 disciples following Jesus, so this would be a notable little grouping of people coming. He sees them coming. The centurion, middle of verse 6, sends friends to him. He says, I want you to take a message. Go out there and take a message. Meet him and give him this word. Saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. There's some humility. There's some humility. He understood that Jesus outranked him. There wasn't probably anyone in Capernaum, this little fishing village along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, in a military sense. You probably had to go to a much bigger town to find anyone militarily that outranked this centurion. He was probably the big boss of this whole setup in that sense. But he understood his place in the presence of Jesus the Christ. Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. There's a lesson in humility there. I mean, this guy teaches us a lot of lessons if you want to keep digging. And we got two more centurions to look at, so we can't go too far here. But nonetheless, he had a heart that was tender to the things of the Lord. Now, I don't know what kind of upbringing this man had had. I don't know how many times he'd been in battle. I don't know how many times he had risked death, how many times maybe he'd been wounded or nicked or bruised or battered in battle. I don't know what he would have gone through to reach this rank, but I think he would be very accurate to say he had had some hard stuff in life. And I tell you what, you could look around this room and you could look around any room, and you could find people, and all of us to some level, have gone through some pretty hard stuff in life. That's just kind of what life does to you. And the trauma of life can do one of two things. It can harden our heart, or it can tenderize our heart to the things of the Lord. depending on how we deal with it. Really depending on how we're willing to accept this from the Lord. Lord, I don't understand it. I got to tell you, this hurts. It's painful. I don't like it. But you have allowed it, so I just have to accept it somehow, some way. It fits into your eternal plan. And I accepted this from your hand, and I go on trusting and serving you. Or we can become bitter to the things of the Lord. Lord, I don't like this, and you made a mistake, and if you mistreated me, and you go down that road, and you wind up with a very hard, bitter heart. This man just tells me this. Even with the hardships of life, there is not a guarantee, it is not a must, it is not a sure thing that the hardness on the outside leads to hardness on the inside. And maybe, I don't know exactly how you do this. I don't know what test you do. I don't know how to diagnose this. But every once in a while, we need to take a little bit of stock of our heart and just to see, is our heart tender and open to the things of the Lord? It's probably one of the good indications, is your heart tender toward other people? That's where this whole story started. It says in verse 2, this servant who was dear to him, and he does something to try to save his life. If you have a heart that's tender to God, you're probably going to have a heart that's tender to someone else. And that's a good indication of it. Not all. The story goes on. He said in verse 6, don't trouble yourself. You're not worthy to come under my roof, in other words. But look in verse 7. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. That's the reason he went to the delegation in the synagogue. Remember, he built him a synagogue. He had this relationship with him. He says, would you go as my surrogates? You go as my emissaries? You go as my representatives? He says, I didn't even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word and my servant will be healed. Lord, you don't have to come here to heal him. You don't have to come in the door. You don't have to come and touch him. You don't even have to get near him. Lord, all you have to do is just say the word. Give the permission. And look at this phrase, this little bit of logic in verse 8. It says, for I also am a man placed under authority. He knew where he ranked. Yes, there were people over him, and there was a lot of men under him. He knew where he ranked. It says, for I am also a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. He says, because of my rank, I give an order, and it takes place. You go, you go. So have that guy come, he comes. The servant does. He gives the order, and those things happen. Look what he says in verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. See what he said? Because of my rank, all I have to do is say the word, and things happen. But Jesus, because of your superior rank, I know you'll say the word, and anything you say will happen. You don't have to show up personally. And Jesus, of course, you can't say that Jesus was shocked because he knows everything, but Jesus takes note of the unusual uniqueness of this encounter. He says, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. He's not an Israelite. He's not a Jew. He's a tough, old, weather-beaten Roman soldier. But he's a man of faith. You see, the trauma on the outside does not need to develop a hard heart on the inside. Verse 10, here's how the story ends. And those who were sent returning to the house. Now this was the one, you go out and tell Jesus this. Tell him I don't deserve him to come under my roof. And the reason I sent a delegation, because I was not worthy to come to him. And tell him I'm a man under authority. And I know if I give an order, it's done. In essence, he's saying, Lord, I know if you give an order, it'll be done. And by the time this delegation, this new another second delegation, gets back to his house, and those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well who had been sick. God healed him, and Jesus healed him divinely right there. Just let that phrase in verse 9 kind of jump out at you once more, that this man was a man of great faith. Great faith. Just remember, doesn't matter. The centurion recognized Jesus' rank, and so should we in our response. He's in charge. He's way above us, supremely above us. And what he says is the way it is, and he's the one we trust in. And And don't let your heart grow bitter by the toughness of life. By the way, if your heart is bitter, you know the only person you're hurting is yourself. That might be a slight exaggeration. If you get so bitter, you might be hurting a few other people around you. But primarily, you're most hurting yourself. Keep your heart tender toward the things of the Lord. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 27. We're going to run into another centurion. And it's not as detailed and intricate a story, but nonetheless, it shows a man who had a heart that was willing to recognize this about the Lord. This is a centurion who recognized not only Jesus' rank, but recognized Jesus' deity. This is the crucifixion story. And I'd like to pick it up reading in verse 50. It's at the end of the crucifixion story, because you got to get what happens before you see the centurion's reaction. Now, remember, we talked about the centurion were the police force. They were always around maintaining order. They're the security guards. They do all of that. So when Jesus is taken to be crucified and put on the cross, there's the centurion and probably a detachment, at least a part of the people. They're going to make sure order is maintained and no one causes a scene or an uprising or any of that. Verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Verse 51. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earthquake and the rocks were split. Now, something very significant happened the moment Jesus died. If you want to slip back up to verse 45, I should have read this first. But it says, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, that's basically from noon till 3 p.m. in the afternoon by our reckoning, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. Right at noon, right in the high point of the day, God reaches up and grabs a hold of the light dimmer of all time and just cranks it down until darkness descends for those 3 hours where Christ is on the cross. Those 3 hours where Christ becomes the sin bearer for the sins of humanity heaped upon him. It's in that setting, as it says in verse 46, that's where Christ cries out about being forsaken, feeling forsaken, being forsaken by God, and so forth. So you've had this 3 hours of darkness. Finally, Jesus with one last cry, and that might be a summary in Matthew of the two final statements that Jesus makes from the cross. He said, "It is finished." That was number 6 of the 7 statements he makes from the cross. And then he says, "Father, into your hand I surrender my spirit." And the Bible says that he yielded up his spirit. He gave up the ghost in the old King James, and he died. So there's this one last verbiage coming from the lips of Christ in verse 50. And immediately in the temple, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And I'm so tempted to go on a rabbit trail right there that would take us for the next hour, but I won't do it. But that's a very significant reality that takes place. And basically God is saying, I'll give you the short version if I can do it. Start the stopwatch. We'll see if he can do it. For 15 centuries since the first tabernacle was built, God's glory dwelt behind the veil, hovering over the top of the Ark of the Covenant known as the mercy seat. It was God in his holiness on one side of the veil. It was man in his sinfulness, all the rest of us, on that side of the veil. When Christ died, God rips the veil and says, now, the way to me has been gained because the price has been paid. The sad thing was, the temple was around from this being in the early 30 A.D. until 70 A.D. The temple was still there. So either they replaced the veil or they sewed the old one up, but they acted like nothing had happened when, frankly, everything had changed. Everything. It's as if verse 51 and following, it's as if there is this colossal cosmic spiritual shift. We've entered a new era. A new thing has happened. Can we say it that way? And it's as if the whole creation kind of shifts on its axis in some ways and then settles back into the new reality. It's as if God just shakes the entire creation. So the veil is torn from the top to the bottom. Interesting, the direction. And the earthquake, so there's this earthquake, and it says rocks were split, and then you have this mystery. And the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. So the graves were open when the crucifixion occurs. Verse 53 says, and coming out of the graves when? After his resurrection. That's not till 3 days later. So the graves are open. 3 days later, these saints, and it says there are many of them, come back to life. And I'll leave it to you to ponder on what that all means. But God's making a very profound statement about what he can do. And appeared to many. But verse 54, now we come back from that story back to the present tense, the earthquake and so forth. Verse 54, so when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And one of the other gospel writers says that the centurion said he was a righteous man. And so both of those statements were stated by this man. So not one single gospel states it all. But here's this man who, at this moment, when all creation groans and creaks and it's shifting to the reality that the way to God has been gained through Christ, through his death and it being finished on the cross. This man, along with all the others, realizes this was a righteous man. They had seen many men crucified. This was day in and day out work for these tough as nails, no nonsense kind of guys. But they knew this crucifixion wasn't like any other one they'd seen. They recognized this man did not deserve to be there. And this man, truly, this man was the Son of God. This was deity. This was God among us. Of all the people who at that moment recognized who Jesus was, there's only two that apparently do in this whole scene. The disciples don't. Where's all the disciples? They've run and hid. The Jewish authorities, those that were the teachers of the law and those that had in their possession the Word of God and the prophecies, they didn't. They're the ones that put Jesus on the cross. Pilate and those other Roman authorities didn't, because he didn't know what to do with Jesus, and finally he says, you know, you take him. I'm going to wash my hands of this mess. Even though he had acquitted him 3 times during the trial process, he didn't. The only two people that recognized Jesus' divinity was the thief that was nailed to the cross beside him. And one, of course, scorned Jesus and rejected him. But remember, the other one said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And you talk about faith. I mean, this guy had nothing to see except a dying, battered, bloodied, apparently weak person dying like he was dying. He says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Kingdom? Does that make any sense at all? That's faith. That's where you believe God when there's not the visual or the tangible evidence. Jesus looks back at him and says, today you'll be with me in paradise. And that literally was true. The other one is you talk about the least likely to suspect having a heart that would respond to God as it does. Here's this centurion. I mean, it was on his to-do list that day. He was under orders to go crucify this other one like other people have been crucified. It wasn't his job to try him. It wasn't his job to say who was what and how it all works. He just did what he was told. Jesus is crucified, and suddenly he realizes this was a righteous man. This was the Son of God. I say again, here was a man, the centurion, who recognized Jesus' deity. So should we. So should we. And the way that we do that, it's the same. It's getting to sound like stuck record territory. Although, I got to watch my terminology, because there's some in the room that are young enough that don't know what a stuck record is. They didn't play them. It's, you know, they're like those big CD things, you know, back in the old days. But it sounds rather repetitious. Just because life has been hard on the outside does not mean you have to have a hard heart on the inside. Keep your heart tender to the things of the Lord. Keep it open to what God is doing. Trust Him and serve Him. Acts chapter 10, one more centurion that we're going to look at. There are other centurions as well, but this is a very famous story, and we're going to summarize it. I'm going to assume you're aware of this whole story. We don't have time to read every single verse of it. But chapter 10, verse 1 introduces us to this man. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. That was the group he was attached to. Now, it's interesting how he is described in verse 2. A devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. More than likely, from that description, he probably, high probability, was a Jewish proselyte. He was living as a practicing, law-keeping person, even though he wasn't Jewish by birth. At least that sounds, especially that, it's kind of a buzzword to talk about him being a devout man, and he prayed to God and so forth. So here was this Roman, this Gentile, and that's the whole part of the story. This is where the gospel now invades not just the Judaism of Jerusalem and surroundings and Samaria and so forth, but now the Gentile world is going to be invaded by the gospel, starting with a Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius. Verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying, Cornelius, by the way, God knows your name too. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before me. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. By the way, God knows your address too. Did you know that? He says, I want you to go down there to find this guy named Peter. And he tells him how he's known. He tells him whose house he's staying with. And he basically gives the address. You know, find the guy who's a tanner, this man who treated these animal hides for proper use. He said, that's where you go find him. He said, he will tell you what you must do. And when the angel departed who spoke to him, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So two of his household servants and another one of his soldiers, part of his century, his 100 men, that also was a devout man who believed God. And he says, so when he explained to them these things, he sent them to Joppa. In verse 9, God was already doing something back in Joppa. This is the story where Peter's up on the rooftop praying about the sixth hour of the day, middle of the day, and he became hungry. I get hungry in the middle of the day too, so that's the way that works. And while he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into this sleep or this trance, and he has a vision. And this is the story where he sees this great sheet descending and has all these animals on it. It says there were all, verse 12, all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him and says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Well, there's a problem. All those animals are not clean. They're not kosher. They're not what a good Jew should be eating. No, Lord, verse 14, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And the voice spoke to him again a second time, what God has cleansed you must not call common. By the way, this is not a story about dietary law, okay? Sometimes we get all into diet and all that. It's a story about God gets to decide what God gets to decide. And if Peter just went showing up in Cornelius' house, that would have been a real no-no. And God says, I'm going to push you outside your limits here a little bit because something very significant is going to take place. And by the way, Peter was selected by God to be, and you see this play out in history, to be the key man, and maybe that refers back to as in the great confession where he says, you know, I have the keys of heaven and so forth. But Peter preached that on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God comes on those Jews gathered in Jerusalem. There's the sign gifts, so forth, and you have this wonderful spread. 3,000 people come to Christ on that day, but they're all Jewish, or Jews gathered from all the world. Now Peter is going to be the one that goes, and we see the same thing happen among this group of Gentiles in a very similar way. So anyway, God has this encounter with Peter, and so he takes off in verse 23, verse 24, and the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and he called together. I love this. He called together his relatives and close friends. He said, "Peter's coming. Let's get everybody together. We don't know what he's going to say. God said he'll tell us what we're going to do, and whatever he does, whatever he says to do, we're going to do it. We don't know what it is, but here we are. We're ready." Can you imagine the anticipation of that? So when Peter coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Now you got to give Cornelius a pass, okay? He just was trying to do what he knew to do. Give Peter credit because he does the right thing. Peter lifted him up saying, stand up. I myself am also a man. Don't worship me. I'm nothing special. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. And he talks about how it's unlawful and so forth. And then they kind of have their stories and so forth. Verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. And for us who are non-Jews, we ought to say, praise God, that's the way it is. That God would welcome us through his grace into his family. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. The emphasis there is on the word all. And he preaches Christ, and he talks about the resurrection, and it's a wonderful sermon. I'm not going to take time to do it. But down in verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. I've never seen this before. Because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. And they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then he asked them to stay a few days. We're going to stop our story there. But it's amazing that the person that God selected to be the entry point of the gospel into the Gentile world was probably the least likely person you'd ever imagine. He was a Roman centurion. Hard, tough, battle-tested, but a tender heart to the things of God. Here's a man who recognized Jesus' salvation through Christ and Christ alone, and obviously so should we. It doesn't matter how tough it is on the outside. You and I can have and should have a tender heart to the things of the Lord. As I said a few moments ago, I don't know of any particular test that I can give you, but it might be a good thing to just insert into your prayer life in the privacy of your time with the Lord and just say, Lord, is my heart really tender to you? I hope it's not hard. I hope I'm still open to your work. I want to remain open to your work. I want to be sensitive to your leading. I want to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I don't want my life to be about me. I don't want my life to be about the reaction to the issues and the trauma and the drama of life. I don't want to be led by my emotions or my anger or my bitterness or my disappointment or my hurt. Lord, I just want to be led by you and you alone. May God give us tender hearts in spite of the toughness it is on the outside. The hard edge of life should not ever prevent us from having a soft heart toward God.